And this light comes to us, as you can see here in the second part of this verse, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That light is knowledge of God. Where do we find that knowledge of God? Where do we find that light? Well, it says, in the face of Jesus Christ. I, of course, love this terminology, this wording. Why is it the face of Jesus Christ? Well, two things. This is, of course, a reference to Moses when he had spent time with God and came off the mount. Remember, he had to veil his face because his face shone from the glory of the Lord. And two, I believe this is the public unveiling. It is his face. It is the outward, right? This is Jesus Christ revealing to God in his words, in his action, in his life, in every detail. It is a open display. We hide our arms and our legs and our torsos, but we don't really hide our face, do we? And that's the idea here, is that it is open. God, the knowledge of God, the light of the knowledge of God, is made open and available to us in Christ Jesus. To learn of Christ is, of course, to learn of the Father and his glory. To know Christ is to know the Father. And as John 17:3 says to us, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want to ask you this morning, before we begin this series, is there anywhere else that you can go besides the knowledge of God that will lead you to eternal life? Is there anywhere else? Is there any place else that you can go for wisdom, for instruction, that will lead you to eternal life than the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ? There isn't. It's the only place. Let me follow that up by asking you a second question. Is there anything more important than eternal life? Now, you may say, where you sit today, well, there are some things that are important. My son Connor is 14. When we talk about the Lord coming or the rapture or something, he often say, yeah, but I really want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to know what that's like, you know. I understand that, right? But in truth and in sincerity, there is nothing more important than eternal life. And when we all come inevitably to that moment of death or of Christ's return, there will be but one concern on our mind. It will not be if we were married. It will not be if we had children. It will not be if we were rich or if we were smart or accomplished. It won't. What will matter to us most in that moment is, do I have eternal life? And here this morning, in the face of Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. When you know the Father, when you know the Son, you have eternal life. Don't live your Christian life doubting that. Don't live in fear. Don't live wondering. Don't allow other religious friends to cause you to doubt or to wonder if you can have eternal life. If you know the Father and you know the Son, you possess eternal life. And that is a precious gift, the most wonderful gift. And because of that importance, some Gentiles before us, in John chapter 12 and verse 20 and 21, they approached his disciples, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, also Greek, desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. This morning, and for the next however long this series takes us, our theme here will be that we would see Jesus. I pray that your heart, your mind, your spirit is attuned to and has a great, great desire to see Jesus, because there is nothing more important in your life that you could ever see than to see Jesus. We want to elevate Jesus Christ not only for who he is, but also because of what he shows to us of the Father. As we begin and we come to understand who Jesus Christ is, the first facet of this diamond that glitters in front of us is something called the pre-existence of Christ. The pre-existence of Christ. I promise you, it's not as complicated as it sounds. The pre-existence of Christ simply means that before Jesus Christ was born to Mary, before Matthew 1 records the birth of Christ as a human, he existed as God. As the second member of the Trinity, he existed before he existed as a human. This is made evident to us here in the very beginning of John, of course. There are, in the first verse, three clues or three statements of Christ's pre-existence. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, was this idea of in the beginning. This is John's way of, in language, trying to capture the eternality of God. God himself lives outside of time, right? God is not bound by time. God does not have any moment where you could say, this is the beginning. Rather, we as men are bound by time, right? Everything that we do in our life is bound by time. There will come a point here in about 40 minutes where you'll all say to me, it's time, right? Right, we are, our life, our world operates on time, and God has ordained time and given us time and used time to instruct us and to help us and to order our life and our world and his work, but he himself is not bound to it. So John, with the impossible task of trying to say, how do I explain the pre-existence and the eternality of Jesus Christ, comes to this thing of basically saying, in the beginning, was. Meaning that when time began, Jesus already was. He already was. He says he was the Word. The Word here, as we find out in verse 14, the Word is Jesus. This is another name for Jesus here. John uses it very specifically, which we'll look at in another week. But here he's saying, in the beginning was. Jesus existed already in eternity past. He then goes on to say, the Word was with God. This word with in the Greek is this idea of toward or unto. It's used over and over and over again in the New Testament to explain an inseparable bond. Okay? And he's saying here, John, in no uncertain terms, that not only was Jesus with God in his presence, but that he was with him in an inseparable bond. This speaks to the bond of Father, Son. This speaks to the bond of the Trinity. Jesus Christ was there. In eternity past, was God the Father and God the Son. This, of course, speaks not only of Christ's preexistence, but also gives us insight into his deity. This is a great verse to use, of course, to prove the deity of Christ. He was joined to the Father before anything else existed. And then finally, the last phrase here, he says, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God, is God, forever will be God. Many false religions, many false teachers will come to you with all sorts of Bible verses, all sorts of twisted scripture to try to prove to you that Jesus is not God. I want you to look at the words here on the screen. The Word was God. Do not allow Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, do not allow other false religions to take these words and to twist them to mean something other than what they are. Since the very beginning, since Christ's crucifixion and his ascension, there have been attacks on the deity of Christ. After the creation of man, I think perhaps this is the next most attacked doctrine in the history of the church, the deity of Christ. Here it is, in plain, clear letters, the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God, and He was. Right? Like He said of Himself, before Abraham was, I am. And it's this eternal existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a created being. Some will teach that Jesus was created by God. He's not a created being. He is eternal God. He always was, always has been. Do not fall into the temptation or the deceitful lies of others to say that Jesus was somehow created by God. He's not. He is eternal God. Now, why does the preexistence matter? Why do we need to start here? Well, it's where John starts, so I think that's important, right? This is where the Holy Spirit starts, so we obviously want to start there. But why does the preexistence of Jesus Christ matter? Here's three additional reasons. Number one, if Jesus did not exist before He was born as a man, then He is not a member of the Trinity. And the Trinity does not exist. That undermines, of course, a great number of very important doctrines. It would also indicate that He is not God. And if He is not God, He is not an adequate payment for sin. We are lost. We are the most deceived people that the world has ever known. If He does not preexist, not only is He not a member of the Trinity, is He not God, He's also just a liar, a great deceiver. But praise God that He did exist. This verse proves it. There are many, many more places, many, many more scriptures that we could go to. If this is something that is of concern to you, of something that you want to know more about, I would love to sit with you and open to you the scriptures and show you the hundreds of verses that proves that Jesus Christ is God, that He existed before creation. He is eternally God. Jesus Christ is Lord. This perhaps leads you to the next logical question, which was, well, what was Jesus doing? What was Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit doing before they created? Have you ever thought about that? What were they doing in eternity past? What was it important? Does the Bible shed any light on that? I think, first of all, in verse number 2 here, you can see He starts to give us some clues, John does. He says, the same was in the beginning with God. Again here, stating this idea of the inseparable bond. And there are two ways in which Jesus, in eternity past, was inseparably, I can't phrase it now. But there are two ways in which He was bound to God the Father. The first is as Son. The second is as Savior. Let me expound on that, if you will. John 17, verse 5, Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So before the creation of the world, in eternity past, Jesus and the Father existed in glorifying one another through the Spirit, of course. They were together, the Father lavishing glory upon the Son lavishing glory upon the Father through the Spirit. He was always the beloved Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. The Father was pouring out His infinite love and glory upon Him. John 17 and verse 24, further down, Jesus says again, "Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me." And then listen to this, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. They existed in love. There was the bond, the fellowship, the relationship of Father and Son through, of course, the Spirit. This all happened in eternity past before the creation of the world. This verse is a powerful verse, and we'll look at it a couple of times throughout this message this morning. But the first thing I want you to see here is that Jesus Christ is pleading with the Father. This is a prayer of Jesus to God the Father, that where He is, we may be also. He says, whom thou hast given me, be where I am. To be where I am. Wow. But where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? John 1:18 tells us exactly where He is. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus existing in the bosom of the Father, speaking of an intimate embrace. Jesus and the Father glorifying and loving one another, lavishing love and glory upon each other. But look what Jesus does in that verse, chapter 17 and verse 24. He says, not only was He satisfied and totally content in that, but even in that moment, His love overflowed, and He desires for you also to be there. He's praying. He's asking God that you also would be in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of God. In the loving embrace of God. Where God would lavish on you glory. Where God would lavish on you love. Can you imagine? Some of you perhaps feel very fortunate to be married and to have someone that would commit to living their entire life with you. Right? I think anyone that's married probably feels that way to some degree. Right? Imagine the God of all creation. The God who knows your every thought, your every deed. The God who knows your every sin. He desires to be with you. Not just for a lifetime, but for all of eternity. He wants you to be with Him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ desires for us to join Him in the bosom of the Father, and He pleads with God the Father for that to be true for us. What an amazing statement. And then secondly, we see Him as the Savior. We see Him as Savior. He was in eternity past the Son, but He's also already the Savior. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Again, this phrase, before the foundation of the world, that we would be chosen in Him. Ephesians goes on to explain exactly who are those that are chosen. It is those who believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who believe. Before the foundation of the world, this was determined. 1 Peter 1:20 says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Not only was He Son, but He was already our Savior. Before creation even occurred, He was our Savior. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him. Now this, I've taking this out of the context here, so I'm just, let me explain to you. This him here is the Antichrist, okay? It's the Antichrist. So all them that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life. But look at the phrase that John uses here. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ was ever our Savior. As much as he was forever the Son, he was forever the Savior. Let me try and explain to you a little bit about why this matters and why it is so important for us. God and the Son, Jesus, are dwelling together in harmony and unity and love and in eternity past, in a time which our minds cannot comprehend, okay? If your mind goes a little numb and staticky when you think about eternity past, you are not alone. We all feel that exact same way, okay? I have no clue. I can't even begin to fathom what that is. But we know that it was. We know that together, the Father and the Son through the Spirit are dwelling together in fellowship and in joy and harmony and the love of the Trinity. And this love spills over into their desire, because God the Father is an ever-giving Father. And out of love, he desires to create. He wants to create something so magnificent, so wonderful, that he could give it to his Son, the heir of all things. He wants to give something precious to his Son. Jesus, as the Creator, as the Son, wants to see this happen, wants to see the Father, his joy be fulfilled. But there, as they contemplate, perhaps, as they consider creation, I don't know how this happens, and some theologians among us here may have other ideas about this. But they have to come to the conclusion and the reality that this creation that they will create will ultimately sin against them. You see, God did not create robots. Maybe you've asked yourself, why did God put a tree in the middle of the garden? Why did he do that? Right? Well, why did he even tempt them to sin, right? Why was that even there? It's because God did not create robots. God created man in his image. Genesis 1:26, God is not a robot. God is an autonomous being with a free will, the ability to choose and discern. He made us in that same way. He made Adam and Eve in that same way. You see, you cannot love something that you don't choose to love. Robots don't love. They don't love. They do what their controller tells them to do, right? I won't try and do the robot up here this morning. I'll leave that for my boys. They're better at that. Robots don't love. Robots simply obey the impulses that they have. God did not create robots. He created us after his image. We are unique, a unique creation. Into us he breathed the breath of life. Into us he made in his image body, soul, and spirit. Three parts. The tree in the center of the garden is there because Adam and Eve had to choose to love and obey and follow the Lord. He gave him the revelation. He gave them the revelation of creation. Remember, Adam named all the animals. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God as he would reveal himself. They saw and tasted of the goodness of God. And of their own merit, perhaps they would not have turned to the tree. Who knows? But it took somebody more evil than them to arrive on the scene. Of course, we know about the devil, who comes and deceives Eve and tempts Eve, causes her to look at the tree in a new way, with a perverted perspective. And it suddenly becomes something that she would desire more than she desired the presence and fellowship of God. And she chose to love that thing and what that thing could make her more than to love God. How do we love God? How do we demonstrate our love for God? Very simply, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? So Eve just simply had to demonstrate her love to God by keeping his commandments. She didn't. Instead, she chose to sin against God. The repercussions of sin are real, aren't they? For all of us, they are real. And for Eve and Adam, of course, they were real as well. And the curse fell. But step back into eternity past. God the Father and God the Son knew that this would occur. They knew that they wanted to create, but they knew that this creation would come at a great, great cost. Do you think that they counted the cost before they created? I would say they absolutely did. They absolutely knew that when they created, these beings would turn against them, would come to hate them, and ultimately would put the very Son of God to death. Do you know that before you were born, before you were created, God the Father knew you? Jesus knew you. He knew what portion of his crucifixion was your portion. He knew what portion of the whipping and the beatings were your portion. He knew it. And he still created you. He still made you. God the Father still made man. What an incredible love that he has, that he was willing to create in spite of the cost. Love is sacrifice. And in the greatest demonstration of love, God bore the greatest sacrifice and sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price. What an incredible thing. Before the foundation of the world, I wonder if they discussed this. They certainly did in the garden, right? Jesus and the Father, they had conversations about the payment of this price, didn't they? I wonder if in eternity past there was discussion. Jesus desiring to fulfill the joy of the Father. The Father desiring to give to his Son something precious that he could be the heir of. Who knows what that conversation was like? But we have a small glimpse of it, I believe, in the Garden of Gethsemane. What an incredible price God paid. And before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was already the Savior of all mankind. He was Son and he was Savior. Philippians chapter 2 begins to describe a little bit of what that cost entailed. He says, "Who being in the form of God, Jesus, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." Imagine, God himself made himself of no reputation. If we boiled down valuable things to you, I think that probably for most of us, the very base thing that we would most like to hold on to would be our reputation, wouldn't it? Here Jesus, first thing, he's willing to push that aside. He's willing to empty himself. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was decided, this was determined before the foundation of the world. This is the great, great love of God the Father and God the Son. And yet he still decided to create us. Because of this great love, because of this great humbling, Philippians chapter 2 continues on and says that because of this, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we exalt the Son, the one who has redeemed creation, who has paid for, who has purchased with his own blood our souls and all of creation, as he restores creation to God's original vision and plan, we exalt him, of course. What other response could we possibly have? But not only will those who believe respond that way, it says every tongue. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've heard it said that every man will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, either now or when it's too late. But there will be a time in every man's heart and life when they bow the knee to Jesus Christ and declare him as Lord supreme. I want to just reflect back on John 17:24 just for a moment. There's one phrase that I skipped over intentionally to try to highlight this point of his glory. He says, Jesus, again, praying to the Father, he says, I want them to be where I am. Why does he want us to be there? That they may behold my glory, the glory that you gave to me and the way that you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, we don't have a description of what the glory that Jesus Christ enjoyed before the foundation of the world. We don't necessarily have what that's like, but we do have a picture of the glory of Jesus Christ when we are with him. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a picture of heaven and earth glorifying Jesus Christ the Son. And as that verse tells us, this is the same, in the sense, glory that he experienced before the foundation of the world. He says, John, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, right? The lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That book is the Lamb's book of life. It is the names of those who have been saved and redeemed and purchased by Jesus Christ himself. I hope your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus, the only one worthy to come and to open the book. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. This morning you prayed. You were filling up the vessels before the throne of God, that as you prayed, they would flow into the nostrils of God, a sweet-smelling savor. The vessels that hold the prayers of the saints. Can you imagine that? Your prayer captured, held before the throne of God, and used in worship of the Lamb. Isn't that awesome? Let's go forward. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed. That word redeemed means paid for, purchased. You paid for us. Jesus Christ, with his blood, paid for you. Don't ever think that somehow Jesus, because he was God, was able to skip the cost of purchasing your soul. You are paid for. You are bought. You are redeemed. He says, by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, this is the scope of the atonement of Jesus Christ. all men, everywhere. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. All men, everywhere, in all time. And has made us unto our God kings and priests. Now, remember, in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus took on him the form of a servant. Servant. Why? Because when Adam sinned, he was cursed. In God's original order, men rule over angels. In God's order to come, men will rule over angels. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, what? Don't you know that you will rule over angels? Can you not decide between yourselves disputes? Isn't that crazy? You're going to rule over angels? Not only did he take on our form as servants, not only did he come so low to visit cursed man, he took on cursed man. But when he redeems us back to his original design and his original order, and we are kings and priests. It's amazing. Kings and priests. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign. Let's go forward. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. In other passages, this phrase, voice of many angels, can also be interpreted or understood as an innumerable number of angels round about the throne. And the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I want you to understand that this is you and me. Gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, knowing what you know about yourself, when this occurs and God brings us and gathers us around his throne, I wonder, are you going to be ready to praise God? Struck with the reality and the full knowledge of what hell is? Struck with the reality and the full knowledge of who God is? Will you be ready to worship? You will. And every other man and woman and child, everyone that has ever been saved will all be gathered around the throne. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Again, this exact phrase is interpreted in another place in the New Testament by simply saying innumerable. John's looking at this in his dream, in his vision, and he's saying, I can't count. It's just people. You know, sometimes you see a big stadium filled with people and you go, wow, that's a lot of people. Or you see a train in Japan filled with people and you go, wow, that's a lot of people, right? You see cities and you're like, this is a lot of people. Imagine John's view, almost as if the entire earth is full of people and they're all saying the same thing. Worthy is that Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven characteristics. Seven characteristics, the seven spirits of God. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Not only will man, not only will angels, but every creature, every being that has breath, I believe even all of creation in this moment will sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb." This was the glory that Jesus experienced before. Right? He had this glory before as Savior, and He will once again have that glory as we gather around the throne, as the believers are gathered together to come to this place and to sing praise to God. Now, there's one phrase in here. Go back one verse there, Elijah. I want you to understand and to see. It says that they said this with a loud voice. With a loud voice. This idea is that it was a voice that they could not contain. It was a voice that was so volcanic within them, so full of emotion, so overjoyed, so overflowing, it burst forth out of their mouths. Every single person, every single creature crying, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." What an incredible picture. I hope that you can see that this morning. I hope that you desire to be there. The only way to be a part of that crowd and to be a part of that moment is to accept the gift of Jesus Christ, the payment of your sins, the redemption of your soul, to accept the gift that He has offered to you. He has paid your sins. You now must receive it by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Kneel to Him and accept that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will do it now or you will do it later. Doing it now brings great reward, great blessing. I would plead with you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that this morning you would kneel to Him and accept Him. He is Lord. He is the pre-existent, eternal God. And all men will come to worship Him. Before I close, I want to ask you a question. If Jesus Christ is worthy of all of the praise of all of the world for all of eternity, if He's worthy of that, I wonder in your life what He is worthy of. Is He worthy of your time? Is He worthy of your love? Is He? Is He worthy of your service? Is He worthy of your ministry? Of course He is. He's worthy of all of it and so much more. Paul sums this up for us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Make your life a living sacrifice." It's us saying to Jesus, "You are worthy. Not only will I sing it to you then, I'll sing it to you now. Jesus Christ, you are worthy. You're worthy of my life. You're worthy of my moments. You're worthy of every thought that I have, every word that I say. Jesus Christ, you are worthy. Here, I lay it before you as a living sacrifice." Boys and girls, you're here this morning. And you've been sitting nice and neat and orderly, and your parents, and I appreciate that very much. But I want to say to you this morning, and I prayed this for you last night, that as young children, you would understand that Jesus Christ is worthy of every ounce of life that you have yet to live. And I would beg with you, plead with you, to give your life to Jesus Christ. To give Him every moment of your life, every thought in your life. Surrender to Him, yield to Him, give it to Him. Let Him use it and make of it something great. We need, boys and girls, we need young people to rise up and to declare with their lives, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." but we also need the rest of us. You're here this morning, you've got white hair on your head, or you don't have hair at all. Sorry, Ken. It means that you've already expended some of that time. But is he worthy of the remaining moments you have in your life? Is he worthy of that? I'm asking you, is he worthy? He is, isn't he? He's worthy of every moment, of every act, of every service. You can give honor. You can give glory to Jesus Christ now by living for him, by offering it to him, by allowing him to use you. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen? I pray that this morning you would see Jesus Christ, the pre-existent one, and that you will live declaring that Jesus Christ is worthy.